Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are, of course, in 1 Peter, have been for a little while. And you might have noticed, if you've been following along and reading along and whatnot, we won't be too terribly much longer in 1 Peter. We are heading for sure toward the last parts of that text, and then thereafter rolling into 2 Peter. Today, we get one of maybe the most practical of the messages that we've seen in 1 Peter so far. Although lots of it has been practical for a little while now, as we'll be reminding you of this morning. We are in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, which I hope you've been reading and pondering and praying about and thinking through and maybe even reading about. If you would, please rise. I want to read for us these handful of verses that we'll be pondering here together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord God, thanks for this portion of Scripture. Thanks for the opportunity to hear it together. Thanks for the opportunity to understand it together. But more than that, God, to be transformed, to be changed, to be encouraged. I pray, God, that there are specific words in here this morning that will bury themselves deep in the hearts of each of us to convict and to encourage, to remind and to cajole, to make us more and more the way that you would have us. God, it is not your desire that we simply stay the way we are. You have made us, but you have also made us to transform us. And so, God, I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would be honored as we pay attention to and think and ponder and pray through these words of Scripture today. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Keys to Christian living are relevant, of course, because we've seen that a large part of the book of 1 Peter is about Christian living. That we as believers are obviously supposed to live differently than those around and about us. Not in the sense that we're just trying to be weird for the sake of being weird, right? The Amish have accomplished that. The Amish have tried to be different just to be different, right? That's not the goal of Christian living. Christian living isn't just about being odd. It isn't about being weird in that sense. But there are ways in which being a Christian is going to be odd and is going to be weird. There are ways that we live as Christians. For example, the fact that we're all right here, right? I promise you, most people are not getting up on a Sunday morning and taking a shower and putting on nice clothes and heading off to a church unless they are an adopted part of the family of God. Not to say that everybody who goes to church is a Christian, but there are loads and loads and loads of people, you know, as well as I do, that are maybe still in bed on this particular day. That's one of the simple little things that marks us as Christian living, but it's so much more than that. Christian living. It's good and it's wise and it's right, therefore, that the text gives us some very practical keys today. Along the way, we've also been talking about Christian suffering, something nobody likes talking about, but there it is. We as Christians do suffer. The world has been done immeasurable harm by all of those false preachers who would say to you, if only you put your trust in Jesus, then nothing bad ever happens. And everything's great and happy and shiny. It's just not true. Scripture has directly promised us suffering, as in suffering's a good thing for us. Now, suffering for your own sin was good for you in the sense that it's a reminder that you shouldn't sin. But we're talking in 1 Peter specifically about suffering for righteousness' sake. So if you're going to do what is right, expect that there's going to be a measure of suffering that goes along with that. And remind yourself, says 1 Peter, that you are really only following in the footsteps of Jesus. And that makes it good and noble and right. And then, of course, back of all of that, behind all of that, is this idea of Christian hope. That we're not just like wistfully hoping that it doesn't rain on our parade. We're not just wistfully hoping that our garden grows well this year or that our family vacation goes swimmingly or whatever. We are hoping in something that we know to be true, we just haven't seen it yet. We haven't experienced it yet. We know that one day we will stand in the presence of God. We know that one day High King Jesus will return. We know these things to be true, so we have hope in these things, but not in the same way that one hopes they win the lottery or something like that, right? So Christian hope is different. Christian suffering is different. Christian living is different. Last week in our text, we talked about the example of Jesus and that we're supposed to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. So you can overdo this whole what would Jesus do thing, because I always feel compelled to remind you, what would Jesus do is a great idea, except remember he is the second person of the Trinity and you are not. However, inasmuch as we can follow his example, then it is good to think that way. Arm yourselves with that same way of thinking. And then I also suggested kind of casually last week, and it occurred to me afterward, maybe I should have put a little more emphasis on that. Remember, guys, if you're hearing my words right now, you, like every other human being on planet Earth, will one day be judged by God. But will you be judged based on the merits of Jesus? Well, if you're an adopted child of God, you will. Or will you be judged based on your own merits? And that's not going to end well, to put it frankly. That's just not going to go well. Being judged on your own merits is to be cast into what you've rightly deserved, the wrath and curse of God in hell. To be judged based on the merits of Christ Jesus is to get that which we do not deserve. That which is freely given in grace is our salvation. And all people will know him one way or the other. You know God either as Father or judge in that sense, right? So think through those things. And then I did want to start our sermon today with kind of an important reminder. And you know this because I've said this a lot, and maybe you're new and you haven't heard me say this a whole bunch, and so I keep saying it because it bears repeating. In the scriptures, we find so often that the Bible, especially in the New Testament, starts with good, rich theology, truths about God. So when I say theology, what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean, technically the word theology is truths about God, but we use the word to also refer to like big biblical truths about people, big biblical truths about the world that we live in, big biblical truths about sin, all of those kinds of topics. The New Testament in particular very typically begins with good, rich theology, and then from there encourages us to do certain things. And we dare not get that backward, right? We have to have our understanding of God and ourselves and the world and sin. We've got to have all those things in the right order. We've got to have all those things in the right place before we can properly live the way that God has called us to live. Because otherwise, you're doing what's called moralism. If you just say to yourself, okay, well, you know, there's this good book and it says I'm not supposed to lie, cheat, or steal. So, all right, I'm just going to not lie, cheat, or steal. Well, how come? You know, cuz. It's just, I guess, cuz. That's called moralism, guys, and it's not a strong foundation. It doesn't last. You can fake it for a while, but it doesn't really last long term. The Bible's message is that theologically, when you're adopted into the family of God, you're a new creation. You've now been adopted with stamped, signed, sealed paperwork and the whole nine yards to be a part of a new family. And therefore, you can live in a new way than what you once did. And we see that here in 1 Peter. So go back to chapter 1, where we started this whole journey together. And just kind of real quickly skimming your eyes over 1 Peter chapter 1, right out of the gates, he talks about election. To those the elect exiles. Ooh, okay, so there's some good rich theology to be found in there. Beginning in verse 3, he's got this beautiful kind of blessing of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a message about his mercy. There's words in there about inheritance. There's words in there about the revelation of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 10, there's words about salvation. Chapter 1, verse 13, starts to get a little bit into the practical, but talks about this call to holiness, right? All of these different ideas. Chapter 2, again, kind of starting to get a little bit into the practical things, but rooted in theology, where there in the middle of that text, he talks about verse 6, it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, etc. And then finally, as he gets to chapter 2, verse 11, he starts this section that we are today finishing. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles to abstain from. And he's going to start this really practical section that we've been in, where he's going to say, look, guys, in light of all of these great truths, in light of this good theology about who God is and who you are and what this world is and what sin is, in light of those things, I'm urging you to live differently. And today in our text, he's finishing that last kind of section. So the important reminder here is that, number one, theology precedes practice. Right? You have to understand who God is in order to worship God properly. You have to understand your position as an adopted child of God in order to live properly. You have to understand the world's brokenness in order to move through the world properly. Theology precedes practice. And then also just kind of a reminder to look back on all of those very practical things that we've been seeing in the last chapter and a half of 1 Peter. Now, he starts today's section kind of weirdly. He begins today's section on a sort of sour note, maybe? I don't know. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. And actually, the way it's written in the original text emphasizes all things. Right? You're reading along. Remember, originally in its context, somebody would have brought this letter to your church. And someone would have stood in a spot like me and would have read this letter from beginning to end aloud to everybody. And as he's reading aloud this letter from 1 Peter, he gets to verse 7 and he says, all the things. You're like, ooh, all the things? Ooh, all the things. Their end is at hand. Ooh, okay. Well, that's kind of depressing. Right? You can imagine sometimes Hollywood depicts it as the lunatic guy in downtown New York City with the little sign, disheveled and homeless he's looking, no doubt, and he's got this sign that says, you know, the end is at hand or something like that. We tend to imagine, at least the world tends to imagine people like that as a little bit crazy, right? Only a crazy guy is standing on the street corner holding a sign that says the end is near. Only that doom and gloom guy is doing such things. And yet here we find in Scripture, the end is at hand. Of all things, the end of all things is at hand. Now you got to understand that when those words were written, guys, that's almost 2,000 years ago. And so the mocker and the skeptic says, yeah, come on, right? The end is at hand. He said that 2,000 years ago. Well, you got to understand, maybe the best way of thinking about this, we got to flip our understanding. This is a theological statement, not a chronological statement. So right, we're not talking about like time the way we measure time. So imagine, for example, go all the way back to the very, 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 very beginnings of the gospel, right? Kids happen to remember where that is? We've said this a lot of times. Remember, that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That proto-gospel, that earliest seed of the gospel, that one day, one is coming who is going to step on, who's going to crush the very head of our enemy, right? Genesis 3:15. Well, those words were written a really long time ago, an incredibly long time ago. And it took an incredibly long time. We don't know exactly how much time, but we do know that that's well over 2,500 years between those words and Jesus actually coming. And likely it's more like 4,000 years or so, but we're talking about thousands of years between those words being spoken, one day one's coming, and then Jesus actually coming the first time around. See, God doesn't measure time the way that we measure time. God makes theological propositions. He says in Genesis 3:15, it's a done deal, it's absolutely certain, one day one is coming who's going to crush the head of your enemy. And y'all can mark time as you want. Y'all can pull out your pocket watches, y'all can check your time pieces, you can do whatever you want. But I'm just telling you, says the Lord God, it is going to happen. And so here we read similar words. The end of all things, it's at hand. It is going to happen. There's no sense pulling out your calendar and trying to count days. There's no sense pulling out your stopwatch and trying to measure how long, despite the fact that all kinds of fools and charlatans have done so. The most recent one, I think, was Harold Camping, right? Wasn't he the guy that, and he died here not too long ago. The guy used to like literally pay for billboards, and he would put up billboards in major cities with the date that Jesus was going to return. He'd done the calculations, done all the math. Yeah, Harold Camping's dead. the signs have all turned to dust. Jesus hadn't returned yet. None of that changes the theological truth that the end of all things is at hand. So here we stand just like they did. So when Peter writes these words, he's writing to an audience of Roman citizens almost 2,000 years ago, but we're in the same spot they're in. We're still standing here during this final time period where the end of all things is at hand. Not in our way of reckoning necessarily, not our way of counting time, but the end of all things is at hand. And therefore, since that's true, says Peter, what should we do? You should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And you should love earnestly because that covers a multitude of sins. And since the end of all things is near, you should show hospitality to one another and you should do so without grumbling. And since the end of all things is at hand, you who have received a gift, you better use it. Be good stewards of what God has given to you. If that's speaking gifts, great. If that's serving gifts, great. But in order, because the end of all things is at hand, everything we do should be so that God is glorified in Christ Jesus. That's the overall tone and tenor of our passage today. So in other words, one way of looking at it, look back at last week's text, chapter 4, verse 1, suffering. Ooh, okay, that's a whole thing there, right? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, parties, lawless idolatry, people maligning, yuck, yuck, yuck. There's a lot of yuck in there, right? One way of looking at today's passage is it's kind of like the opposite side of the coin. Last week, we were reminded frequently of the past, the pre-Jesus you, what sometimes people call the BCU, the before Christ version of you. And we're also reminded of the present reality of suffering, and that's kind of ugly. We don't like talking about that so much. This message, immediately following it, is more like flipping that coin over and looking at the same truth, but looking at the other side of it, looking at the more positive side of it. So today, rather than talking about maligning and idolatry and suffering, we're talking about love, and we're talking about hospitality, and we're talking about gifts. Right, same thing, same truth, just opposite side of it. He says to us right out of the gates, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, I got to tell you without boring you with a whole bunch of Greek, be self-controlled and sober-minded, those are synonyms. Don't read any great difference in between those two things. They mean the same thing. The two words are used there, are used in the same way, lots and lots of other places in literature. The point is, he's using a double word. He's like kind of hitting you twice with a word that means the same thing to really arrest your attention and say, hey, y'all, listen up. You need to be disciplined. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be focused. You need to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, he says. Because the end is at hand, no one knows when Jesus will return. It's going to be like a thief. Can't plan for it. It just kind of happens, but you should be ready, right? Therefore, we're supposed to be people who are focused. And I can't help but wonder if Peter's own personal experience, and we're going to read about that here in Mark. You can turn back to Mark if you like, or I'm going to read the text for you. Peter's own personal experience, maybe jumping into his mind at this point. When Peter says, hey, y'all, be self-controlled, be disciplined, be sober-minded, be focused. And then we look back at his own backstory. Mark 14, 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, our guy, Peter, and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So here's Jesus in this moment of incredible anguish, this powerful season of prayer in his life right before the cross, and his most trusted companions are doing what? Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I wonder, when Peter writes these words, years down the road, he's been redeemed and restored and is standing with God. He's being used powerfully by the High King of Heaven to give scripture to people, to give encouragement, to give the gospel, to plant churches, to do all these wonderful things. And then Peter says these words, "Listen, y'all, the end of all things is at hand. I was there the night Jesus prayed at Gethsemane, and I didn't stay focused. I wasn't sober-minded and self-controlled. And my prayers that night didn't exist. I was asleep." And so he says to them and to us, guys, stay disciplined. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we're to pray with focus. We're to pray with discipline. We're not to just sort of pray like when we feel like it, although that's great, but there's supposed to be a rigor and a discipline to our prayers. It's why, among other things, we tell you, set an alarm at 3 o'clock every day, pray for this assembly, right? Set multiple alarms a day, carry that green sheet around with you, stick that someplace you see it on the regular, tie it a string around your finger. If you're old enough, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you think I'm crazy. Do whatever you gotta do to remind yourself to be in prayer. Prayer is to be this regular conversation that we have with the High King of Heaven. Discipline yourself so that when something great happens, your initial response is to praise God for it. Discipline yourself so that when something bad happens, your immediate response is to pray to God about it. Discipline yourself so that when someone tells you something important, your initial response is, we got to pray about this. Can I pray for you about this? Discipline yourself so that when people ask you to pray for them, you stop what you're doing and you pray for them. Whether you're on the phone, driving, or otherwise. Don't close your eyes and drive and pray, but you can pray while driving. I wonder how much of Peter's own backstory is going into these words. Be self-controlled, y'all. He wasn't. Be sober-minded like he wasn't, for the sake of your prayers. He says, verse 8, because the end of all things is at hand, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So let's talk about love a little bit, shall we? Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Okay. Now notice that he says, keep loving one another. The presumption is that they have already started this. And so we, as God's people, have to say, number one, if you're not already in the habit of loving those brothers and sisters around and about you, you got to start so that you can keep at it. And I've also got to remind you, because, man, we got this wrong. Man, pop culture's got this wrong. Love is a thing you do. It's not only a thing you feel. Sure, there's some emotional feeling that comes along with that. But love is a thing you do. It's the actions you take. So it's very easy to say, well, I love you. Well, right, but talk is cheap. Do you actually, are you demonstrating? Are you showing? Are you living your life in such a way? For example, talking about prayer, do you really love this congregation? Do you love this family of families? Yes, preacher, yes. Okay, well then do you pray for one another? That's a great, deliberate way of showing love, doing something. Love is an action, right? Do you check in on one another? Do you offer to help one another? Stephen told us this morning about a very real and pressing need that young Anna has. We've got that board around the corner. If you're not already in the habit of looking at that thing, look at that thing. There's just little simple notes up there. Somebody needs a little help with this, a little help with that. That's a way you can demonstrate love. You can do love. Love's not just a thing you feel. So if you're not already loving the assembly, you got to start so that you can keep doing it. His encouragement is to keep loving, right? So this is about staying power. It's not about, well, every once in a while, I come out of the woodwork and I do something nice for somebody here at church. No, it's an ongoing kind of process. Love, not just a feeling. Now, good news is, if you actively do loving things to the people in this assembly, the likelihood is you're going to feel loving feelings. But that's not really the point, right? The point is that we do the things that we've commanded to do. How come? Well, because love covers a multitude of sins. What in the world is that? We all know that expression, love covers a multitude of sins. It's kind of become almost a pop culture expression, but what exactly does that really actually mean? There's a whole lot of Old Testament backstory to this, but I did find one psalm that really succinctly puts it all together. We could do a whole big long survey of this, but the only thing I want to tell you technically here is that if we look at the Old Testament that the disciples had, they were more than likely toting around on occasion a Greek version, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if we look there, the Greek Old Testament, their translation, it's the exact same word as used right here in Psalm 85:2, where he says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin." There's our covered word. So in other words, it's a synonym for forgave. Right? When we're talking about covering sin, love covers a multitude of sin. That does not mean hit it under the rug. That's not the kind of covering we're talking about. So I love you, therefore I'm going to ignore your sin. Since I love you, I'm going to turn the other way and I'm going to ignore, I'm going to not look at, I'm going to hide your sin. That is not what this text is saying. Right? In fact, you could argue for sure it's a deeply unloving thing to ignore the sin in other people. Now, you can't confront people in an ugly way, but I mean, let's just put it in a simple, simple example. If your next door neighbor is on meth, is it loving for you to just like, you know what, I love you so much, I'm just going to let you do your thing, man. You just enjoy yourself till you kill yourself with an overdose. That's not loving in any way, shape, or form. Likewise, if your neighbor is living in sexual sin, it's not loving of you to just be like, hey man, you do your thing. That's awesome. You do you. That's not loving. If your neighbor is struggling with their sexual identity, it's not loving to just be like, hey man, that's cool. No, right? Now, I use sexual sins because they're the ones that are common in society, but we can use any sin you want to in there. If you know that your neighbor is a notorious gossip, it is not loving of you to just, like, oh, okay, overlook that. That's not what this is saying. The text here is saying love covers, love forgives a multitude of sins. So if we in this assembly genuinely, actively love one another, we're going to be the kind of people who genuinely, actively forgive one another. Because we're gonna sin. And since we're gonna sin, we're gonna sometimes sin against one another. Sin is always against God, but it impacts other people. And we forgive. And that's hard, guys. It's high on the list of reasons why people leave churches. I'm leaving this church. You don't know what so-and-so said to me, so-and-so did to me. Okay, you know what? Maybe they did say those things. Maybe they did do those things, and they were really deeply, hurtfully wrong. But can you forgive? We're called to. We're actually commanded to. Are you willing to forgive? Well, the flesh is willing. Or excuse me, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, but this is why we just continually practice love toward one another. Notice that he said, keep loving one another earnestly, like actively, intentionally, seriously, which breeds a natural willingness to more quickly forgive. Right? That's the goal. That's the idea. Also, I wanted to take you to probably the classic text on love is 1 Corinthians, right? So in 1 Corinthians, it gets quoted at all kinds of weddings, less commonly now, but it used to be really, really commonly cited at weddings and whatnot. But I did want you to don't forget about the very end of 1 Corinthians 13. The famous love passage ends with these words. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You ever thought about why that is? Why can the scripture say that faith, come on, y'all, that's important stuff. And hope, one of the key themes of the book of Peter. And love, for sure. But then the Bible has the audacity to argue that one of those is actually more than the others? How come? Well, the answer is theological. Guys, one day, you're going to be in the presence of God directly. Your faith will be sight. Your hope will be realized. But love, that's not going to change. Right? So there is a sense in which our faith and our hope are really about the now. They're about the already. But love is about the now and the not yet. Love is about both of those things. And so when the Bible commands us here to keep loving one another earnestly, you could almost look at it as practice for the future, for the eternal future. Right? Love one another. He goes on and he talks about hospitality. Verse 9, show hospitality, keys to Christian living, right? Here's another one. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I feel compelled to remind you, that means that all of these Christian traits should be displayed without grumbling. It's not just hospitality. If you're going to love one another, you should also love one another without grumbling. If you're going to serve one another, you should serve one another without grumbling. If you're going to speak the words of God to one another, you should do that without grumbling. If you're going to pray for one another, you should do that without grumbling. All of these things are supposed to be done with a loving attitude, including showing hospitality. Hospitality in the ancient world was mission critical stuff because they didn't have a whole network of hotels and all those kinds of things. And traveling was far more dangerous and rugged than it is now. But still, to us, in our modern world, hospitality, opening up your home, opening up your family, right, inviting people not just into your home, but kind of into your life. That's good and noble stuff. And if there aren't already, it can't be everyone, right? 100 and change people here. It can't be every single one of these people. You're not going to be absolutely buddy, bosom buddy with every single person in this assembly. But if there aren't already at least some people in this assembly that you've invited actively into your family, into your life, do so. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He then goes on and talks about gifts. See how much more positive this is than last week's? We've got love, and we've got prayer, and we've got hospitality. Now we've got gifts. This is all good stuff. Let's talk about gifts a little bit. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he gives two specific examples. Speaking, do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. Serving, do so as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Okay, so all people are created in the image of God. That means, therefore, that all people have talents given to them from God. And we observe that just looking around the world, right? The World Cup has just started. There's some wildly talented athletes out there doing things with a soccer ball. I can't be the only one who's like thinking to myself watching some of this soccer. I couldn't do that with my hands, let alone my feet, you know, these skills that they have with the soccer ball and whatnot. All people have talents, right? We're created in the image of a creative God, therefore all people have talents. But gifts, that's a special word that God uses of his adopted children. So gifts have been given to you. If you're part of the adopted family of God, if you put your trust in Jesus because he's called you to himself and he's given you a heart of flesh and he's made you a Christian person, a daughter or son of the High King of Heaven, he has given you gifts, not just talents, but gifts. And specifically, these gifts are to be used rightly. That's what it means when he says as good stewards of God's varied grace. So God's varied grace, that he gives different gifts, various gifts to different people, and you're supposed to be a good steward of that gift. You're supposed to use it well and properly, right? You're supposed to do with it good, positive, active things. If you are a wildly talented musician, and yet you don't ever pick up an instrument, you don't ever raise your voice, you're wasting your gift. You're not using your gift properly. Think about an actual gift. Like we give one another gifts for various reasons. Christmas, the most obvious, but birthdays and all those other things. Someone gives you a gift, right? So true story, this is every man in the room will know this to be true. Every time you lose a tool and then you go and you buy a replacement for said tool, what happens? You find the one you lost, right? This is how it works. Recently, I found myself needing my post hole, my T-post driver. Can't find my T-post driver. I looked the whole property over. I cannot find my T-post driver. I texted a couple of my adult sons. Either one of you guys have my T-post driver? And Noah says to me back, he's like, no, Dad, but you know the fastest way to find one is buy a new one. And then he'll find, I was like, yeah, I know, but I need a T-post driver, right? Now imagine in that moment, if one of those two boys of mine had come over and said, hey, Dad, I bought you a T-post driver. You said you were missing yours. I gave you this gift. Here it is, Dad. Here's this tool to drive fence posts into the ground. What a great gift. It would be, actually. Here it is. And I had said, wow, thank you for this awesome gift. And then I had tossed it to the curb. What? We're supposed to use the gifts that God gives us properly. That's what it means to be a steward of the gift that God gives you. So here's the thing, guys. Every single Christian in this room has been given a gift by God that is supposed to be used in the context of the local church. How do I know that? Because, like, that's literally what it just said. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. He's writing to a local church, and he's saying to these people, you have gifts, you should be using them to serve one another. So, if you have, for example, if you have the ability to play this thing, like, you should be playing this thing, not every single week, I'm not asking you to do that, but why aren't you using your gift and talent and ability to play this thing? And to those of you that do, those ladies of you that do, praise God for that. Thank you for that. If you know how to operate all those little magic buttons back there that Brian's got, all the little slides and dials and dials, I don't know nothing about that thing, but if you do, if you understand that thing, why aren't you using that gift and ability that God has given you here within the context of the assembly? And the list goes on. All the different things. Those different gifts can be divided into two different categories. Notice that he says in verse 11, whoever speaks, and then whoever serves. And really, this is the basic message of the Bible. Here it is in Colossians. You'll know this text. Whatever you do in word, speaking, or deed, doing, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So really, you can take all of life, the gifts that God gives us, they divide into two categories. There are gifts that are to be used by speaking, and there are gifts that are to be used by doing. And whichever one you have, you're supposed to use it properly. So verse 11 says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. So in other words, if God has given you, like me, God has gifted me to stand in this spot and proclaim the scriptures to you. My real job is to proclaim the scriptures to you, not the opinions of me, not the delightful little stories and anecdotes and quips of me. Probably most of you in this room has heard a sermon in your life that was like maybe 5 minutes of Bible and 20, 30 minutes of personal little stories, and everybody giggles and laughs. And my job, and yours too, if you're a teacher of the scriptures, if you're a preacher of the scriptures, and quite frankly, even though elders are pretty plainly in mind here, when he's talking about those who deliver the oracles of God, really this is applicable to all of us. So your neighbor, who that neighbor I mentioned a minute ago, who's maybe a notorious gossip, your neighbor approaches you, and your neighbor starts talking, and you're like, oh, here we go again. Your neighbor's about to spill the tea on somebody else. How do I respond to that as a Christian? Well, I'm supposed to speak the oracles of God. Now, I'm not saying that you get up on your little soapbox and your little high horse and you look down your nose and you scold them necessarily, although maybe there's a time for that. But I'm saying that you speak scripture. You speak biblical things into that moment. What do you do when at the office one of your coworkers comes to you and says, hey man, you've been married for a long time. I just got married a couple of years ago. Man, I'm in over my head. Do you like start spouting all of your personal wisdom, little things you've personally observed? Or do you speak the oracles of God? Do you speak what the Bible says about those things in that moment? Right? That's what we're to do. So yeah, obviously elders are kind of in mind here, but it's more than that. It's all of us speaking, as it were, the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So whether you're volunteering at a, you know, the soup kitchen in downtown Fort Wayne or something, or whether you're volunteering here around the corner at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, or whether you're volunteering at your local school or whatever it might be, we're supposed to be doing those things on the strength that God provides. So, I mean, obviously, deacons are probably in mind here. The Bible argues that deacons are doing the ones, this kind of physical serving of stuff, and elders are doing the sort of delivering of the Word of God to people. Clearly, that's kind of in mind, but again, it's applicable to all of us. To all of us, if you're serving, if you're using that gift that God, or gifts, often plural, that God has given to you, you're supposed to be doing it in a way that recognizes God supplying that strength. So God supplies the words to the speaker, like the oracles of God, just a fancy expression means the scriptures. God provides the words to the speaker. God provides the strength to the doer. It's God who's doing these things. So think for just a second about your mailman. You have been waiting on some really super important check in the mail. For whatever, however it is, maybe you inherited some money, I don't know, whatever it is, you've been waiting on, maybe it's just a paycheck, you've been waiting on this incredibly life-alteringly important check to come in the mail. And the check comes in the mail. It's totally appropriate for you to thank the mailman for delivering the mail. But you wouldn't thank the mailman for the money. The mailman didn't give you that money. Well, yeah, he did. He put it in my hands. No, the mailman didn't actually give you the money. You know that. Likewise, when the scriptures say here, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, right? It's not when you hear a great sermon, it's not because the preacher, I'm just the mailman, as it were, right? When somebody does something really super awesome for you, serves you within the body of Christ in some wonderful way, it's of course appropriate to thank them for that, but really it's God. It's God that is the back of all of it. It's God who's getting the glory through Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ. God is getting the glory, not us. Right? It's why we're often as Christians kind of bad at receiving thanks. Right? When people thank you for, wow, thank you so much for doing X. Thank you so much for saying X. Thank you for much. We're always, as Christians, not super good at receiving that real well, because kind of deep down inside, we know it really wasn't me. It was really God. I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering these things that God has asked me to deliver. Right? Don't forget that. It's about Him, not about us. How do I know this to be true? Because look at the way He ends this passage. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him, think about that for just a second. To Him belong glory, right? The very source of all that is good and right. The very energy that makes anything beautiful. The source of anything that in this whole universe is beautiful, lovely, pure, or right, that's God. Wow, okay. To Him belong glory and dominion. So above all of the world's parliamentarians, above all of the world's presidents and leaders and congresses and convocations, above all of the trillionaires, above all of those people, God has the dominion. In other words, what He's saying here is all the glory and all of the dominion for all of the days and all of the time. That's the God that we serve. His is all of the glory, and His is all of the power, the leadership, the rulership, the dominion, the kingship. And not just right now, but for all of the days, and even when you can't measure days, even when days don't matter, even when we're in eternity, even then, that's what this little doxology means. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Not just forever. Forever and ever, during time and even when we're not even measuring time anymore. It will always be this way. So here's what I want you to do, dear Christian. Here's what I would love for you to do. Some of you take pictures of these things. Some of you jot these things down. Scratch them down. Take a picture of this. Do whatever you got to do. But I would love for you to take these keys from 1 Peter and do these things. So let's think through what the passage says. The passage started out by saying, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay? So number one, this week, will you commit to praying that God will keep you focused on what actually matters? Have you ever prayed that God would help you remember to pray more often? Have you ever prayed, God, I want to pray more? And sometimes people describe those as dangerous prayers because you don't know how God's going to work that out. But look, He's the High King of Heaven. Every good thing comes from Him. Do not be afraid to ask God for something that is good and right because you're worried about how He's going to work it out in your life. Will you pray that way? Would you pray this week that you would continue to grow in your love here within our assembly? Remember, love is not a feeling as much as it is a thing that we do. Would you pray this week that God would give you opportunity to show love to other people within this assembly, that you would take those opportunities? Would you pray, man, how much good would be done in churches if all of us regularly prayed, God, I don't have anybody right now that I need to forgive, but make me the kind of person that one day when someone in this congregation sins and its ripple effects impact me, God, make me the kind of person that will forgive and that will forgive quickly because you have in Christ forgiven me. How much harm would be fixed in churches if we were people quicker to forgive? Would you pray this week that you would use the gifts God has given you appropriately? Some of you might be sitting there, especially you younger people, going, man, I don't even know what gifts God has given me. Okay, well then pray that God would make clear to you. Talk to wise people who know you well and are Christians, and they can probably help you figure out what those gifts are that God has given to you. And are you willing to use those gifts? As God has said, you got to be a good steward of those gifts. Don't take that beautiful gift God has given you and just like toss it into the weeds. Use that in the context of the local church. And would you pray this week that as God does these things, He would get all the glory, not you, right? It's really tempting. There's a certain part of us, this sin nature that we talked about, Dalton read earlier from the London Baptist Confession. There's this irreconcilable war. You're never going to have peace between the sin of within you, this stain of sin within you, and this desire to do what is right. You can't make a peace treaty between those things. It's an irreconcilable war between them. And therefore, I'm just telling you up front, there's going to be a temptation. If you start to become better and better at loving and better at forgiving and better at serving within this assembly, there's going to be a temptation to think a little too highly of yourself. Will you pray this week that God would get all the glory? Do those things. Let's all of us commit to doing those things. And it's good, especially this week, that we do those things because, y'all, next week, we've got to talk about the sovereign fire. We got to talk about that crucible there. We got to talk about the forge. We got to talk about entrusting our soul to our faithful Creator. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I am grateful for the negative vibe, as it were, of last week's sermon, where you warned us against the darkness. And I'm really grateful for the positive feel of this week's passage, where you encouraged us in these things that we would call good. But God, you use it all. You use it all. Even as we look forward a little bit to next week's message, you use the things that we think of as bad, and you use the things that we think of as good, all as part of this sovereign fire to forge us into the image of Christ Jesus. God, I pray that this week we would think through seriously the commands of Scripture here. God, I pray this week that we would all of us be more self-controlled and disciplined in our prayer life. I pray, God, that this week we would be more earnest in our love for one another. I pray, God, that this week we would become quicker to forgive one another. I pray that we would be more hospitable, that we would use all of the character traits that you've called us to in a way without grumbling. I pray, God, that you would show us the gifts that we have and that you would give to us a heart that yearns to use those gifts in wise and proper ways. And God, I pray above all of that that you would receive the glory in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the life of this church family. God, we pray that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.